Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Oh, sorry. I wasn't even going to mention it, Tori. Acts 10, 1 through 8.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
The Bible's witness about Cornelius was described as devout. What a label. Acts, wrote by Luke, by the hand of God, testifies how this Roman officer achieved such a title from the Lord. In this, there's a recipe, simple steps that we too can do to help bring our lives to the same place Cornelius's was. Caesarea, never to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is located in the north central area, was located on the Mediterranean Sea. Its ruins are still there. The city of Caesarea had a residence of the Roman procurator, the one in charge of the money. Caesarea was built by Herod about 15 years before Jesus' birth. In a secular sense, Herod the Great was a builder, if nothing else. His construction projects rivaled any in the world. The city boasted an impressive man-made harbor for shipping that received cargo from all over the world, a large, extensive theater complex, and a 7-mile aqueduct that brought fresh water into the city from the northeast. The city served as the administrative center of the province of Judea during the Romans' rule. It was one of the geographical jewels of the first century. Being at the center of political life in Israel called for security. This security in part was fulfilled by Cornelius's semi-permanent quartered legion. Cornelius was a centurion, therefore he commanded a centuria. And that was the smallest unit of a Roman legion, which was made up of 100 or so men. Centurions formed the backbone of each 4,500-man legion and were responsible for discipline, training, inspections, and commanding in the field. A Roman centurion would be the equivalent of a U.S. Army captain today. It is easy to slip back into Cornelius' society while walking amongst the ruins of Caesarea. One could easily imagine him at a chariot race, at the horse track, meeting with the commanding officer in the beachfront palace, or him praying on the beach in the mornings. Before we take a look at Cornelius's devoutness, let us embrace a caveat. When one is looking to define or speak about an important, far-impacting doctrine, great care must be exercised. Hastily formed quips are not wise, for they could direct a hearer to oversimplifying something that should be presented in a developed way, then in turn thinking shallowly or therefore living wrongly. While thinking of the two greatest commandments, one may conclude from the passage that devoutness is reverently loving God in our minds, hearts, actions, and prayers, resulting in love, faith, works to others. Devoutness is something we should all be striving for. In it, we get to know our Holy Master and His ways and His wisdom in our everyday living. In devoutness, we hear His voice, experience His calming hand of peace, and are filled with joy despite what the world may be using to discourage God's holy ones. In devoutness, we find direction. We find simpler thoughts in our todays, for that is what He told us to be focused on, with constantly renewed focus in His direction. When I think of trying to live a devout life, the idea seems so far out of my reach. But when I listen to the Lord and apply His truth, I'm reminded to focus on today. Can't I be devout for a day? Why, yes, I think I can. If I focus on days, don't days turn into weeks and months? Don't months turn into years and years into a life I hope to live? Cornelius was not procrastinating. His life was marked by devotion to Yahweh. But what was he doing that gave him this esteemed label, most important of titles? In our text, we find a man who had the will to practice the smallest of disciplines that leads one to a devout life. It is reachable. Cornelius feared God with all his household. He loved God, and his family and servants did also. Their submission to the Lord was the reason that they bore fruit in the home and the community as well. Cornelius' family had bended knees before the holy God of heaven. What does it mean to fear God? The word fear can mean two things: to scare away, be afraid, startled by strangers or sights or occurrences, or struck with amazement. But in our text, it means reverence with obedience. Take that in for a second. Reverence must contain obedience to God. Cornelius was a captain of 100 of the toughest soldiers in the world, but also an Italian captain who knew his place in God's creation. Devoutness is not just a fear of God. In other words, it is not just reverence of God in the mind and heart in isolation. One may think about God rightly, but never respond to God in uncommon ways in life. Let us consistently remember who we are. We belong at the table due to Christ's payment, to be sure. And any time we consider ourselves rightly when thinking of God, humbleness follows. So we remember we are at the table of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-righteous, eternal, forgiving judge, righteous judge, creator of the universe, God. For when we remember God for who He is, we are reminded not only of our rightful, humble place, but we are also reminded of His great power, His great love and care for us. We remember we are nothing before and helpless without Him. He desires us to apply ourselves to the things He has commanded. We need to remember that one cannot be described as a God-fearer with personal thoughts of the great Almighty alone or with mechanical words of praise for Him. One must have the tangible, obedient actions and habits that align with the corresponding, genuine, reverent thoughts of God. But there are pitfalls waiting for us. To obey well, we need to take care of the pitfalls waiting for us in application, which is obedience. One of the pitfalls is we need to learn more of God's word, and our application of it must keep pace with our knowledge of it. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth with, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." We have all known people who know the Bible, but struggle to even apply the milk truths. That surely describes us all at some point in our walks, perhaps. But we should at least know that this is not a good place to live our lives. Number two, we need to prioritize God's word over philosophies and wisdom of man. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. To remain steady doctrinally, one must pursue Bible study and reading of the Bible. To possess correct doctrine is to be equipped well for accurate thinking and living. Another pitfall is we need to motivate towards God. There are many warnings against not taking action on what we know to do. James's warning stands out here, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That was written to the church. Not acting on the word is self-deception, not reverence. We deceive ourselves with knowledge when it remains isolated to the ears. I would also note here that remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the final product. Scripture lists a couple of key disciplines Cornelius was faithful at. Let's look at the specific actions Cornelius was practicing. Cornelius was a giver. He gave alms generously to the people. Alms are just what we think they are, gifts to the poor. He knew of people in need of food and clothing in his community, and he gave money to help them. He apparently sought them out, or perhaps he became aware of each one in need over time. At any rate, they were known. Cornelius was a man of mercy, empathy, and charity towards the poor around him. He did not store up his money for all of the wants of his heart, but instead he was a giver of the wealth he had managed for God. We should remind ourselves here that the poor were a priority of the early church too. Peter, James, and John, leaders in the early church, wrote to Paul and said, "Remember the poor." Did not reply that that was the very thing he was eager to do. God has always placed a desire for the poor in the hearts of his devout ones. Devout people are not stingy with the money of God that they manage. They follow instructions. They know the owner of their money has made his priorities known. They are ready to act on the knowledge of the most benevolent one. Let us listen to the word of God regarding the cheerful giver. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiently in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings. We have already made the claim that genuine fear of the Lord is devoutness, is not just proper, humble acknowledgement of who God is by the human voice, but must be validated by corresponding love, faith, actions towards others. Giving is an example. But how are we to ensure quality in the actions we take? What kind of actions are they? How do we make sure our giving is of quality and later rewarded? Four testers are surely known about devout actions. From our text today, these actions are others focused. Devout actions search for those in need of care, both physical care and soul care. That is, loving our neighbor as ourselves. When I say others, I'm not speaking of our families per se. God expects us to take care of our families. It is a common duty. Don't miss the word common. It is a common duty to take care of one's family. Common is the opposite of holy. Do we need to be reminded with proof of this? Luke 6:32-33. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Taking care of family is a duty, not an exception. Devout actions are done in secret, not advertised. Jesus taught, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our egos want to corrupt everything by bragging and being in a state of puffiness. That is why the gifts are kept secret, for a future payoff that Jesus promised for all works that hit the mark. Number three, devout actions must be done in love. Paul reminded us of the supreme mandate virtue when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love makes actions durable to last through the revealing test of fire that will test the quality of all our works. We must have proper motives. The only way that we have proper motives consistently is to stay in love with Jesus. Devout actions are done in faith. The word reads, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Believing God will work through our actions and involving him in working faith into the motivations and the doing will ensure that we are working faith into our ministries. God will reward only such actions that live up to what he taught. God never forgets our actions that measure up. Hebrews 6:10 reminds us, God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints. There's a huge payday for doing life right here. Take heed. These are the qualities that make our actions measure up. Others, secret, love, and faith. Potential devoutness understands that all its actions must endure the great accounting of God that will ask the cutting questions. What did one do while thinking about God? Did one hear only, or did one do the will of the way? And the difference nets the degree of one's devoutness to the Lord. These are the true measuring rods. When one is devout, one fears the Lord. True devoutness is birthed by the intaking of the word through the senses and the fear of the Lord, penetrating into a ready heart of flesh as it passed through the repentant mind. From there it flows unadulterated from desires of self into working into the lives of others and back to God. As an application, we need to give to the poor. We need to find poor people in this community to help. Poor, not due to laziness, drug addiction, or drunkenness, but people who are poor for being despised by the world. Not only was Cornelius given generously to the poor, his prayers were another part of his life that was commended in Scripture. Cornelius was a Gentile who had responded to God with prayer. Many of Cornelius's peers and superiors would have instead insisted upon worshiping and serving gods, the work of their hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. They would have worshipped the heavenly bodies that they know boast of God's wisdom and power and would not exist without his handiwork. We have all heard some of the Romans' objects of worship: Cupid, Jupiter, Mars, Mercury, Neptune, Pluto, and Saturn. But Cornelius resisted the basely human impulses to worship things that God made or were made by craftsmen. Cornelius thought about what he knew. He offered prayers to Yahweh in real love relationship. He knew this to be a key to a devout life. We could all use our own prayer lives as an example, perhaps, for what to do and what not to do regarding prayer. We Christians often pray when our perceived needs rather drive us to bent knee. Us and our families are usually at the center of these prayers. While we need to always pray for our families, our prayers are often self-centered too. We believers find some time for God when there's a problem, and especially in an emergency that needs God's undivided attention. Haven't we all been in these shoes? Often too, we simply ignore God, leaving our lives to quote-unquote fate, as we witness the workings of our world. We remember God is close sometimes, inside of us, of course, but we prove our indifferent thinking with our lack of proper praying. We align ourselves through practice with the agnostic's thought at time and testify with our action that God is not overly involved in the affairs of humankind. We often feel this way when God seems to say no or wait all the time. This may dampen our prayer lives. Sometimes I think of our Lord's ministry of prayer. He prayed all night at times. I often wonder what words filled those hours. I confess that I find it easier to look at Daniel's prayer life. He prayed 3 times a day. There seem to be few examples of prayer in the Bible. I believe this to be a good thing. Doesn't God desire to hear from us in an honest, original conversation without prescription? It's through prayer that we spend purposeful time to connect with God. Our application is to pray without ceasing. Some keys about prayer to remember. Number one, we must get our minds off ourselves some. James warned the church against wrong motivation-driven prayers in chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Obviously, the source of those prayers were financial. Number two, we are searching for God's will in our prayers, for it is His will that is paramount for our good. John assured his audience in 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Oftentimes we forget that. We need to be prepared for no or wait. Number three, remember Romans 5:2-5. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Oftentimes we want to negate the life of suffering. Number four, Jesus said to His generation in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors Me with its lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I believe the acrostic acts that we use here is a simple tool one may use to teach others. It reminds us that what God-centered prayer looks like and the type of words that should fill them. A, adoration. Take time to adore God. Brag on Him. C, confession. Take the time to confess all known sin. Take great care not to reconfess sins that have already been confessed. Otherwise, one may experience guilt from not standing on the word of God when God says He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness through confession. Thanksgiving. Take time to thank God for what He has already done in your life. Oftentimes we take those things for granted and we don't take time to offer up our gratitude for so many things we should be grateful for. S, supplication or stuff. Make your request to God, not only for yourself and your family, but for leaders everywhere, for the saints, for the lost, for the local churches. In conclusion, Cornelius's devoutness was a draw and powerful testimony, not only to those in his home and in his community, but also in the record of heaven. Genuine good works prove our theology. We act on what we believe. Acts explains that Cornelius was esteemed in heaven. The text also explains why. The Italian leader's simple, devout life has given us a pattern for our lives. We will be devout by being reverent, living out what we know from the Word, giving to the poor, and praying well. One cannot fake a devoutness to the Lord. It must be honest to be real. Our judged actions will prove our level of genuine devoutness or pyrite counterfeits. Has God made devoutness unreachable? Has He made it difficult to draw close to Him? Is closeness to God for the religious few? Indeed, has He not made Himself reachable to the simplest of people of faith? He has made a way for all of the ones of simple faith and small disciplines to be devoted to Him. To be devout is to be consistent in the things we already know to do. It was in the small spiritual disciplines that we often neglect. We need reminding. Devoutness takes place in the simple, daily spiritual disciplines. These disciplines place our offerings of time, energy, money into the work of the Lord. We become a productive branch in God's vineyard. We will feel the regrets of mismanaged time shedding from our lives as we stay on a persistent walk towards our impressive visual encounter with our risen God and Savior, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You. And God, take these feeble words, oh Lord, to produce Your fruit. God, I pray that our lives would be changed, that we would leave here different. God, I pray that we would understand that moments matter, that the daily decisions we make day to day are having our life story written somewhere. And Lord, we want that story to be worthy. Only You make it worthy. God, when we submit to You, when we die to self, when we die to the flesh, when we stop caring about the world the way the world cares about itself, these are where we find life. Lord, Your priorities are clear from Scripture, and they are simple. They're some of the most simple things we could hear, but continuing a devout prayer life oftentimes for us is hard, Lord, for we are weak. Strengthen us. Lord, we often forget about the poor and our luxuries. We just continue to say, God provide. Lord, use us to provide, to be Your hands, to be Your feet, to be Your agents of change. Help us to find people, God, that are truly in need, not the people who won't work, as Your word says, they shouldn't eat until they get out of their laziness, not the people who are drunkards, for they should have their due for their choices. But Lord, there are people that need help. Help us to find these people. Help us to be attentive to them. And Lord, we also pray that we would fear You rightly. God, that You would help us, God, to remember that You created this universe out of nothing. And we're reminded, Lord, that You died for us, Lord Jesus. But we also remember, who are we that You're mindful? It seems an amazing thing that You would even care about us. But yet You do. And so we're reminded that we have great value, but only when coupled with You. And so we thank You. We take time to do this. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, knowing that You can make the difference, Lord Jesus. You are the vine. We are the branches. Make us fruitful for Your kingdom. Amen.